What I'm going to try and do is give a biblical framework for thinking about the role of men and women, particularly in church, as we think about this whole area of complementarianism. I hope that's going to stimulate questions and discussion. I don't mind you asking any questions that you like at the end, so please feel free to ask whatever you would sort of want. I also want to say that what I'm presenting is my personal view, not the FIEC position on women in relation to church. I think it's worth recognizing that the FIEC, our collective family of churches, really has a very limited position in relation to complementarianism and men and women in church. The bottom line of which is that we believe that in scripture it says that women should not be appointed as pastors and elders to lead and oversee local congregations. And that's pretty much the only line that FIEC draws. And of course, then within that, there is a great variety of different practice and different theology within FIEC churches. So just to say, there isn't an FIEC position that covers all of these issues. The FIEC collective position is simply that we don't believe the Bible teaches that pastors and elders in the life of the local church should be sort of women. And you'll see why we think that as I unfold the material. But obviously what I'm talking about is much more my full understanding of the theology and how I think that works out in practice. I think it's worth recognizing, I'm going to make some preliminary comments before we come on to the text. I think it's worth recognizing the whole issue of complementarianism is complex and controversial. This is a difficult issue because it's one over which Christians disagree. They disagree within individual congregations. They disagree across congregations. And Christians disagree even if they have the same functional view, high view, of the authority of Scripture. So this isn't essentially a question simply about your view about the authority of Scripture. Those differences between Christians arise because people have different interpretations of what the Bible is saying, and also then inevitably different applications of how that applies into a local context. So it's not an issue about the authority of Scripture. I want to say right at the off, even amongst Christians who are egalitarian in their views, there are many egalitarian Christians who also hold to a high view of Scripture. There are some egalitarians who reject the biblical teaching because they sort of have rejected the authority of Scripture, or they believe God has said something different today than what he said in Scripture. But there are also egalitarians who argue from interpretation of the texts and base their positions on Scripture. So it's simply not the case that to be an egalitarian, you have to have abandoned evangelical convictions about biblical authority. So I think it's just important that we recognize that right at the start. One of the reasons why it's complex is the key texts in the debate are themselves complex. There are ultimately two major texts in the New Testament that are sort of concerned the role of women within church, and which are restrictive of the role of women within church, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And both of those two texts, every single element of them is the subject of intense debate. The meaning of virtually every term that is used in those texts, the nature of the cultural background which has led to those texts, the specific context and wider application and what they mean for those local churches and whether they're sort of locally specific or whether they're more wide ranging than that. Every single one of those issues is hotly contested. So the idea that this is kind of simple and you just read these texts and they give you the answer simply doesn't do justice to the complexity of the interpretation that is essential for those texts themselves. On top of that, as we come to interpret the text, we need to recognize that our interpretation is to a large extent influenced by our own cultural baggage, both individually and also corporately as a church. We interpret these texts in the light of an undeniable history of the oppression of women by men, both in society and in the church, an oppression that I think has been increasingly recognized to be wrong and to be unbiblical. But there is no doubt that people come to these texts out of that history of the texts having been misused and misapplied. The role of women in contemporary society is dramatically transformed over the last 100 years. Women have entered into every field of activity, public kind of life and work, and women have excelled in every area of activity. That has dramatically changed the way that society thinks about men and women, and it inevitably dramatically changes the way that Christians think about men and women. Cultural paradigms from the past have had to be abandoned because they've simply been proved to be inaccurate. The dominant ideology in today's culture is totally different. The dominant ideology today is that essentially women and men are interchangeable in every role. So there's the cultural baggage of the past, there's the cultural perspective of the present. And the sort of the feminist ideology, the transgender ideology increasingly essentially amount to a denial of any fundamental difference between men and women. That has driven reform and change that we might regard as being positive. So the outlawing of discrimination on the basis of sex, the introduction of equal pay for men and women for equal kind of work. But that's then the cultural background at which we come to these texts. The church has responded to these changes over the past kind of 100 years or so. I think it would be fair to say that the conservative church initially resisted the equality of women. If you were to look back to what Christians were saying, for example, in the 1950s and the 1960s, there was a reaction against desire to want to equalize the position of women in society and church. But at the same time, as the culture changed and as churches reconsidered, they developed a theological way to try to articulate both the equality of women, but differences between men and women, which we describe as being complementarian. The idea that men and women are equal but different, and in God's plan and purpose, men and women work together to accomplish God's purpose, but they have different roles to play because God has created them that way. In terms of the church context, I think an older generation probably thinks that they've made significant changes in the way that they view women and the role of women within the church. So an older generation of Christians see lots that has changed in the way that women are perceived and ways that women work and serve in churches. And for them, they may feel that actually they've caught up with the Bible and that there's been that process of kind of change. I think for the younger generation, it's a very different cultural atmosphere. They've not grown up in that culture where women were oppressed, where the overriding presumption was women were inferior and couldn't do things. And therefore, for younger people, the question is, as they come into the church context, why is there any difference at all between men and women? They're coming to church not thinking we've made changes. They're coming to church saying, why haven't you caught up with what the wider culture is saying? And that inevitably reflects the way that different people bring their cultural baggage to the interpretation of these texts. Perhaps the dominant concern of the older generation, certainly conservative Christians in the older generation, was a fearfulness about doing what is not permitted biblically. The fear was a fear of falling into sin, a fear of being on a slippery slope that would lead to liberalism. So for the older generation, the driving fear in conservative churches is the fear of becoming liberal if positions change. For the younger generation, the question is very different. The question is, where on earth is the justification for any difference? And their fear is, are women being abused and oppressed in this church by its practices? And I think because that younger generation is coming up, in many ways, the burden of proof has shifted. So when it was a dominant older generation, the burden of proof was to prove this won't lead to liberalism. I think that's largely shifted with the younger generation to the burden of proof being, show me that this isn't oppressive, to draw this distinction between men and women. So that cultural baggage, I think, is hugely significant. And that then leads us to the challenge of actually interpreting the biblical texts. Because as we come to them, we tend to read them in the light of our traditions. We bring our preconceived views to them, and we read them in the light of our culture, what we think is acceptable today. And the consequence of that, I think, is that as individuals, we don't come to them objectively and neutrally. We can't simply approach them with a pure objectivity. We all come with some measure of cultural baggage. And I think the lesson of that is it's very important that we therefore need dialogue with those who disagree with us and those who interpret the texts differently, because we need to hear all of those arguments, all of those perspectives, as we help to discern how this text is to be properly understood and properly applied. And the key question as we kind of approach this issue from the Bible, because Paul and the New Testament don't write a systematic theology in which you can turn up the chapter Women and the Church, you have to draw data from a wide variety of biblical material. some of it in narrative, some of it in teaching. But in order to come to any position, you've got to put all of that data together in a way that it all fits. In other words, every part of the picture has to fit in order for the overall jigsaw to be put together. And I think just in methodological terms, one of the things that we need to grasp is as we construct these arguments and we try to interpret the texts, it's worth remembering that the most important point of every argument we make is actually its weakest point. The weakest point at which it doesn't quite properly explain the data. One of the dangers in terms of how people come to the Bible is they see points that they think are strong and clear, and they'll make those points, and they think because that point is strong and clear, it makes a good case. But actually, that's not the reality. The reality is the strength of a case overall depends on its weakest point, not its strongest point. And what we've got to do is try to bring all of the data together in order to be able to explain the whole. And that, in some ways, is what I'm going to be trying to do. And people, as they look at this kind of issue, generally don't undergo gradual change. They don't read the text and they just gradually change their mind. They hold on to a position. And then it's almost that they undergo a paradigm shift when that position as a whole no longer adequately explains all of the texts. It's generally not a gradual process. So people will hold to a position and keep holding to it, even though they find that at various points it doesn't quite work. And then will suddenly go a dramatic change when they see that another paradigm explains all of the bits of data together. So that's why it is that often there's dramatic quick change rather than sort of just slow progressive change, because people understand that a whole package doesn't kind of work and doesn't do justice to the whole. Therefore, as we approach the text, it's just good discipline on ourselves. This is not to say that we're wrong, but we ought to have at least a measure of suspicion when we come to a text and find that it says absolutely what we already think. If we simply find the text already confirms everything that we think, we need to at least ask the question, is it saying, are we actually listening to it? Or are we bringing our view to it? And then the other side of the point, actually, we ought to be particularly attentive where we find a text says something that we find uncomfortable, that doesn't quite fit with what we think, that isn't quite what we would expect. And then actually to particularly ask the question, well, then what is that saying to us? Is it us who need to change in the light of that uncomfortable text? I think it's worth recognizing that within the church at the moment, complementarianism is being hotly contested, partly for some of those cultural reasons, but also for theological reasons. So complementarianism at the moment across the wider evangelical churches is actually the subject of much debate. Originally, I think complementarianism in its current form in many conservative evangelical churches came to prominence and evolved as a reaction and response to the movement for the ordination of women. That was a driving factor. And it meant that the focus of complementarianism and thinking was often on preaching. Should women be able to preach? Should women be able to be ordained and become local church leaders? And certainly in the 1990s, that was probably the predominant focus that led to thinking about the whole area of complementarianism in many churches. Many churches probably thought that that was settled and they bought into a complementarian theology. But I think many churches are having to reconsider and reassess that theology and practice and think about whether or not they've really got it right. So it's not a settled issue. As I've already said, the younger generation is coming from a different starting point. And what seems obvious to the older generation doesn't seem obvious to them. They are much more sensitive to issues of abuse, discrimination, and gender stereotyping. And therefore, they are asking questions about the theology and about the practice. In recent years, you may not have followed these debates, but the theological basis of complementarianism has been criticized and questioned. So some complementarians based their understanding of the roles of men and women on a perception of the roles between the members of the Trinity, between the Father and the Son, and whether there was some kind of eternal subordination between the Father and the Son. Now, I don't think that complementarianism actually stands or falls on that, but it was a major plank of a certain section of complementarian teaching. And that's been critiqued as being sort of unfaithful to the historic doctrine of God. That has called complementarianism into question and has led to people wanting to reconsider and relook at the texts. Similarly, I think the whole issue of transgenderism and a growing awareness that gender is a social construct has been hugely important in rethinking about complementarianism. Because if the whole idea that masculinity and femininity are not fixed concepts, but are cultural, has challenged older complementarian ways of thinking that have tended to think men are like this, women are like this. There's a kind of complementarianism that is a sort of a Christian version of men are from Mars, women are from Venus. And that has been greatly critiqued because the whole idea of gender is seen as being a construct rather than something which is an objective reality. And complementarian thinking has to wrestle with that. I think alongside that, there are and have been increasing numbers of cases of abusive leadership by people who are complementarian in the way that they have spoken of and the way that they have treated women. So someone like Mark Driscoll, with his particular outlook, encouraged a certain kind of masculine culture in leadership and taught a certain view of femininity. The fact that leaders like that have been exposed for their abuse and bullying has called into question complementarianism more widely. Let me move on from there to talk a little bit about the varieties of complementarianism. I'm sorry this is all introductory, but I hope it's helpful and I hope it gives something of a background and a context. I think it's worth recognizing that there are varieties of complementarianism. And as I said at the beginning, there isn't a unity of theology about what complementarianism is. And there's actually under the surface a lot of difference about why complementarians think there is a difference between men and women and the role that they should have, therefore, in church and ministry, especially over whether or not areas of teaching and leading are available to women. So simply because complementarians might agree on a particular practical outcome, as the FIEC does, doesn't necessarily mean that they have exactly the same reasoning or understanding. And forgive my long words, but I'm going to differentiate between what I think are two kinds of complementarianism. The first kind of complementarianism is what I'll call an ontological complementarianism. And what I mean by that is that the conviction is there is a fundamental difference in being between men and women, that men and women are fundamentally different in being, and that has implications for what they can do. So it's the very nature of being biologically a man or a woman makes you different and means that there is a difference in what you can do. And this kind of ontological complementarianism sees the differences between men and women as being an unchangeable aspect of creation. Now, this has tended to be the historic way that complementarians have thought. It's this kind of thinking that leads to the idea that women are intrinsically weaker and inferior, that sort of somehow they've been made lesser by God. I could read you some quotes I read in a book this week, simply appalling, from early church fathers about saying basically how useless women are, how weak they are. They're only good for having babies. That's what God made them to be. And there's a sort of an ontological view that has been adopted by some. We wouldn't put it in those crass terms, but that is the way of thinking. That kind of ontological view will tend to take the view that women lack competence to do certain things, that women cannot teach and women cannot lead or exercise authority because they're not made to be able to do that. It's something about them as women that prevents them from being able to function in those ways. They're not made to be that. And therefore, for them to do so is going to be contrary to their nature and therefore inevitably generate unhappiness if they're allowed to do that, because it's not what God made them to be. Now, in its more contemporary and less crass guise, the way that that works out is in thinking that intrinsically, women were created to be submitters and men were created to be leaders. That's the kind of view that Mark Driscoll sort of perpetuates. Basically, a woman's identity and nature is always to be a submitter to the authority of others. Whereas a man is created to be a leader and therefore to be truly masculine, he ought to be exercising authority over others and not submitting. So for a woman, it's to her nature to submit. For a man, it's to his nature to lead. And that can become a shaping way of thinking about complementarianism and therefore thinking about the roles of men and women. Now, in contrast to that, and I think this is where the debate is going on between complementarians at the moment, another way of looking at it is what I'll call a relational complementarianism, which recognizes that there are differences between men and women, that the Bible recognizes that women are generally physically weaker. There are biological differences. Men and women have different roles to play within procreation and child raising. But relational complementarianism doesn't say that submission is a result of being inherently female, but rather submission is something that takes place in particular relational contexts that God has established in creation. That submission and leadership are not inherent to gender. They're actually to do with social hierarchies that God has established in creation. So God has created a world in which there are, for the good of the world, for the good of people, for the good of his church, he has established hierarchies in which some are given authority over others. And submission takes place in the context of those hierarchies. Now, those hierarchies require both men and women to submit. Submission is not inherently female and leadership male. We are all, for example, required to submit to the state. We are all required to submit to our employer or slave master. We are all required to submit to church elders. Ultimately, we are all, men and women alike, required to submit to Christ. It follows from this that there isn't a general principle that all women submit to all men, but that isn't the dynamic that God has created in the way that he's established the world. We'll see that as it's fleshed out. Instead, there are specific contexts in which submission takes place. So thinking particularly about women in marriage, within marriage, the husband is described as being the head of the marriage, and the wife is called to submit to the husband within marriage. But that is in a specific context. It's not a generic men to women, it's within the context of a marriage. And again, I think it's vital to remember here that when God created in Genesis, he didn't just create man and woman, he created husband and wife. From the off, Adam and Eve were created as husband and wife. And that is essential to thinking about their relationship. Now, of course, we know that, and I need qualify this and say much more about this. In that context, headship is meant to be loving sacrificial servants in the best interests of the others. It's not lording it over, it's servant lording in the way that Jesus exercised his servant leadership. So even where there is a hierarchical relationship, biblically, authority is exercised in a totally different way from the way the world exercises authority, which is Christ-shaped. And the big question that then raises that complementarianism touches on from our perspective is then in the church, what about authority in the church and that relationship within the church? Who are women women required to submit to in the life of the church? How does authority work out in the church context? And that's the big kind of question. So relational complementarianism says it's not a matter of men and women as leaders and submitters. It's about the context, the social hierarchies that God has established for the good ordering of his world. I'm sorry, that's a long way of introduction, but I think if we don't have that background, we find it more difficult to come to the particular kind of texts. So what I want to begin to move on to is to try to, in a sense, put the biblical material together. And I want to start, I think the danger that we often we start with the difficult texts and the limiting texts. And I think that's probably unhelpful. I think it's essential we start with what you might call the less controversial, clear material that there is about women, their status, their role and their ministry. So I want to move from, as it were, the bottom up to the harder texts rather than starting with the harder texts. I promise we will get there, but it's not where we're going to begin. So what does the New Testament say about the status and ministry of women? As I said, I want to start with the positive texts. And I think it's crucial that we grasp the full extent of the way that the New Testament values and affirms women and their gifts. That seems to me to be the overall picture of the New Testament. One of the sort of, in a sense, surprising things culturally about the New Testament is the way that it values women and the prominent role that women have in the church, in the work of ministry, all the way through. In a way, it's not spelt out because it's a given. It's what we see sort of happening. And I want to suggest actually that what we see in the New Testament isn't in fact radically new. It's not a fundamental change. That actually just brings to the fore what was already the case in the Old Testament, and it brings it to full expression. So a number of things that are absolutely crucial. Firstly, the New Testament affirms the absolute equality of men and women in Christ, the absolute equality of men and women in Christ. That, of course, goes back to Genesis 1, that God equally created man and woman in his image. The image is born by both. It's not born by women in some secondary or subsidiary way. And of course, in the gospel, that true image of God is being renewed in us. We are being remade into the image of Christ. Men and women alike are being remade into the image of the Lord Jesus. That provides a fundamental foundation for equality in Christ, equality in salvation. That's at the very heart of what Galatians 3:28 is about. In Christ, there is no male or female. The human distinctions of status, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, woman or man, are abolished in Christ because there is an absolute equality in him. You get the same in 1 Peter chapter 3, where husbands are reminded that wives are co-heirs of salvation. They are equal with them in their spiritual status and place in the kingdom of God. They are co-inheritors. And therefore, that's to totally determine the way that you relate to your women. Again, that would have been radically countercultural to the ancient world in which these texts were being written, where women were regarded pretty much as chattels and men had authority over them. To say that women are absolutely equal in status and in spiritual equality and co-heirs is remarkable. There's often been a lot of kind of controversy over gender-neutral Bibles and introducing gender-neutral language to sort of, you know, try to show that it applies to both men and women. The New Testament doesn't use gender-neutral language, but that's actually really significant. Women are described as brothers. Women are described as sons of God and co-heirs as sons. That actually is a way in which the New Testament affirms the utter equality of men and women. They are treated with the same status as the men and as the kind of the sons. A very radical point is being made. So absolute equality of men and women. Secondly, even marriage, which is a relationship in which sort of the New Testament speaks of women submitting to their husbands, marriage is a relationship of mutual love. We've already talked a little bit about the kind of role of women and how men are to be servant leaders. But marriage is redefined as a relationship of mutual love. The husband is the head, but that doesn't mean a dominating authority. And one of the most stunning passages in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which speaks about men and women in marriage and their sexual responsibility to one another. And actually what that text does is, again, totally transforms the cultural view at the time. The view at the time is that the man had control over his wife's body. She was there to serve him and please him. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about the mutuality of the way that the husband, the wife belongs to the husband and the husband belongs to the wife. And therefore, they are both to please the other and put the other's kind of interests kind of first. The idea that the husband owes the wife sexual care and satisfaction is fundamentally challenging to that ancient worldview, and flows out of the idea that sort of men and women are equal. Even in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it speaks about women being the weaker sex, the purpose is not to downgrade women. In fact, it's to urge the husbands not to exploit and abuse women. So the idea of women being weaker sex is probably referring to their greater physical vulnerability. They are more easily abused, and therefore, instead, they are to be treated with special respect. Again, that's a whole theme through the New Testament. People are weaker, maybe in conscience, in social status, in physicality. The way within the body of Christ we treat the weaker is by showing them special respect because they are kind of equal. Thirdly, in the New Testament, women are no longer defined by marriage and childbearing. Women are no longer defined by marriage and childbearing. This was obviously crucial in the Old Testament and in the covenant at creation. In creation, the distinction between men and women was very much bound up with the command to fill and subdue the earth, and the role of men and women in having children and populating the earth, and how they would cooperate together in that task. It's not surprising that, therefore, the understanding was the primary role of women was to bear children and bring them up. But in Christ, in the coming of the new covenant, the creation mandate is not so much replaced, but added to by the overriding new creation mandate. The command to fill and subdue the earth in Genesis is basically replaced as the primary focus for the church by the command to make disciples of all nations, which is the way of filling and subduing the earth. So it's not by physical birth, but by spiritual new birth that the earth is now to be kind of filled. And the consequence of that is that, therefore, identity and function are not to be found solely in marriage and childbearing. Again, it's one of the striking things of the New Testament is that it frees women not to see childbearing as their only legitimate role. Again, 1 Corinthians 7 is very striking here, where Paul basically advocates the advantages of singleness for both men and women, the advantages of not being taken up with family and husbands and worldly concerns in order to be able to serve Christ. So women are being liberated. They don't have to see having children as the sole calling that God has on their lives. In fact, there may be a legitimate reason for setting that aside in order to serve Christ. Now, he's not downplaying the importance of family and children, but it's no longer defining of role and function. It's interesting that the majority of women we seem to meet meeting in the New Testament, ministering in the New Testament, though not all, seem to be single. And lots of the texts are about women who don't have families that they're responsible for. So issues around widows and how widows function in society, who have no longer a husband and have new freedoms that go along with that. But women are no longer to be defined by marriage and children. Building from that, women are gifted by the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry. Women are gifted by the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry. So this is the point of the book of Acts. Beginning of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples, each of them in a way that the Spirit was never fully poured out on everybody, all of God's people in the Old Testament. But what's crucial is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 is on both men and women. That is clearly highlighted by the prophecy of Joel that's quoted. Acts 2:18 talks about how the Spirit is poured out on both men and women. It's clear that there were women amongst that group of disciples who were gathered on that day of Pentecost. The Spirit was given equally to men and women. And of course, the Spirit is given in order to empower and equip for ministry. The Spirit is given to enable people to do the work that will build up the church. And those gifts were given to the disciples generally, not just to male disciples. And those gifts that are generally given are therefore to be used for the building up of the body as a whole. They're given there to be the blessed, to be for the blessing of the body. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is all about the fact that all the gifts are needed if the body is to do its work and be built up. There aren't some gifts that are not needed at all, other gifts that aren't worth anything. No, the gifts of all are to be used in an orderly way for the building up of the church. These gifts are the way that the kind of Great Commission is to be fulfilled, and people, disciples, are to be made. The church, in a sense, is to subdue the world, as I've said, through evangelism and the new birth. And the covenant partners working together in that work are not so much man and woman, but much more Christ and the church, his bride. There's a sense in which in the new covenant, it's the church as a whole which takes the female role of helping Christ in the accomplishment of his kind of mission purpose. So given that background, what do we then see women doing in the New Testament? What do we see women doing? What gifts and roles do we see them exercising? What do we see that's encouraged and affirmed? what in a sense is narrated but not disapproved of. So this is trying to put together all of the New Testament sort of picture of the role and work of women. And again, you read through the Gospels, Acts, the letters, and you find a very prominent role for women in the work of ministry running all the way through. So we see women undertaking evangelism. It's very sort of deliberate that the first witnesses to the resurrection, the very ones who evangelized the disciples about the risen Lord Jesus, were the women who were at the empty tomb and were commissioned and sent to declare that good news to Jesus. Similarly, the Samaritan woman at the well becomes the evangelist for Jesus. She is the one who's converted, recognizes him as the Messiah. She goes back to the town. She tells them all that Jesus has done for her. And basically the town, people in the town are converted. These are women sharing the gospel, doing evangelism. We see women exercising gifts and speaking in the church gathering. That is the central point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we can read it and we get totally hung up on all of the stuff about head coverings, hats, whatever that might mean, signs and authorities. Then it's easy for us to miss the really big point, which is that women were praying and prophesying in the church gathering. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 is how women can exercise those gifts legitimately within the gathering of the church. But what's clear in 1 Corinthians 12 is that it's perfectly normal and expected that women should be able to speak in the gathered meeting of the church, praying and kind of prophesying. We therefore, and then this shouldn't surprise us either, find in the New Testament that there are female prophets who are exercising the gift of prophecy. We've already seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We might think, for example, of Philip's four daughters who were prophetesses. It's clear that women were exercising this work and ministry of prophecy, which is not surprising given that Acts chapter 2 says that that gift would be given to women when the Holy Spirit was poured out on men and women alike. Now, of course, that raises some controversial questions of what on earth is prophecy? And does that continue? Is that something that's still relevant today? I think in the light of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, a prophecy is best understood as exhorting others with the word of God. It's a ministry of exhorting and encouraging with the word. It involves sort of bringing the revelation to people for their encouragement and their kind of building up. We shouldn't think of this as a gift of kind of predicting the future or the equivalent of Old Testament prophecy. This is bringing words of encouragement for the benefit of the congregation as a whole. We then see women teaching other women and children. So women exercise a teaching ministry, certainly in relation to sort of other women and children. So, for example, Titus talks about teaching the older women to be able to teach the younger women. And again, I think this simply reflects the Old Testament. If you go back to, for example, the book of Proverbs, what's really striking about the book of Proverbs is that the wisdom that's being taught, and the book of Proverbs is describing wisdom given to an adolescent child about to reach kind of adulthood to urge him to live wisely. It is clear that it is both the father and the mother who have been teaching. And there are numerous positive references in Proverbs, not just to listen to your father's instruction, but listen to your mother's instruction. She has been the teacher of wisdom to this almost adult son. So there's no doubt that there is a teaching ministry that is being exercised by women in that way. Beyond that, we see the example of women training and teaching for ministry. And the paradigm example here is Priscilla and Aquila. You remember Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos turns up in Corinth and exercises his ministry. They listen to him. They've been Paul's long co-workers. They realize that he's not teaching the word of God particularly faithfully. He hasn't properly understood it. And so they take him into his home and they basically give him an intensive Bible college training one-to-one in their home. And it is absolutely clear that it is Priscilla who is a key part of that training that is delivered to Apollos. She is named first. She is one of Paul's co-workers. At the very least, they do it together. And certainly she is involved in that sort of training of Apollos. And the net result of what she does what she and her husband do is that Apollos is able to preach the word of God more effectively as a result. So here we have a woman training a future church leader in theology and in gospel ministry to enable him to be effective kind of in that work. It then flows from that that we see time and time again in the New Testament that women are mentioned as being members of Paul's ministry team. So Paul very rarely ministers on his own. He normally ministers with a group of people. He describes them as co-workers. We find in his collection of co-workers that he travels with people like Timothy, people like Titus, who we know well. But also there are a number of women who are listed amongst his co-workers. Priscilla, I think, is again the paradigm there. He commends her to various churches as being one of his co-workers in the work of the gospel. In Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche. I don't think we should think of Euodia and Syntyche as two old women in the church having a disagreement. Paul describes them as those who've been his co-workers in the gospel. This is an argument in his ministry team between people that he has kind of worked with. In many ways, these co-workers that we hear described in the Bible are what we might think of the equivalent of our church staff. If you were to think church staff, that's what these kind of co-workers as part of Paul's ministry team are sort of functioning at. I think then beyond that, we see clearly women occupying office in the life of the church. So the office of deacon, sort of a deaconess, seems to be filled with, seems to be open to women. The clear example here is Phoebe in the book of Romans, who is described as a deacon or deaconess of the church of Crenchaea. And actually, she is in Romans performing deacon functions. So it seems that she is sent by Paul as his representative to Rome, probably carrying his letter. And she is going ahead in order to prepare for his visit. She is his representative. She's been invested with a high level of Paul's authority to go and sort stuff out in Rome so that he's able to visit. I think that is absolutely classic of the kind of role that a deacon would have within the life of the New Testament kind of church. She's clearly to be respected for the authority that she's been invested in by Paul and to be received by the church as a kind of such. In some ways, the order of widows that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, may parallel this idea of deacons. It seems that there's a group of widows who are set apart to serve in the church. They're those who are single, they're those who haven't got support, they're to give themselves to prayer and ministry. You could argue they're not unlike the role of women's workers in churches, being set apart to do that work on behalf of the church. More controversially and disputed, women apostles. So there is a reference in the Bible to someone called Junia, who is said to be amongst the apostles, respected amongst the apostles. Now, this is much, much more complex and debated. There are lots of people who would argue Junia is a man and therefore is kind of it's not speaking about women occupying this role. At the same time, I'm not sure it particularly matters because actually, again, the word apostle is used in multiple ways in the Bible. So apostle doesn't necessarily mean the equivalent of Paul and the 12, the kind of authority to plant churches and receive scripture. Apostle can be used simply to describe somebody who is sent as a representative. And in that lesser sense, Junia, if she were a woman, could easily be simply a trusted representative. It doesn't necessarily connote the equivalent of being kind of Paul. So those are things we see women doing. It's also worth noting, I think, that in the New Testament, we certainly see in some contexts, women exercising authority and even exercising authority over men. So again, the New Testament picture is not the idea that women never exercise authority, never exercise any kind of leadership. That goes back to what I was saying earlier about it not being an ontological sort of difference between men and women to be submitters and leaders. We find wealthy women, people like Lydia, aristocratic women in Corinth, who were incredibly influential, running their businesses, having control over large households. Again, remember, in the ancient world, we're not talking when we talk about families and households, mum and dad and two kids. We're talking about a whole household. Think more Downton Abbey and the woman who's running the kind of the family at Downton Abbey. It's that kind of role that's involved for many of these more aristocratic, high status kind of women and even relatively poor people would have within their house a slave that the wife would be responsible for kind of leading. In those contexts, obviously, people were required to submit to the woman who was in charge. And it seems highly likely that there were women who owned male slaves working on their behalf and that authority was exercised in that way. So we see that women do act as leaders in society and business, sometimes over men who are effectively their employees in their home. Again, undercutting the idea that every woman should submit to every kind of man. Again, I think the New Testament overall picture is wives to submit to their husbands and also to submit to elders in the church. John MacArthur puts it very starkly. He says women are only commanded to submit to their own husband and to their church elders, not men in general. Now, let's put all of that together. What are the implications of that? We've still not come to the difficult texts, but I hope you think see why this is so important. What are the implications of that? I think it's unsustainable reading the biblical material to reach the conclusion that women can't teach, lead, or exercise authority. If we think in terms of simply the function or the activity, we see women doing all those things in the New Testament, both in a secular and in a church context. They clearly teach young people and women in the church. They clearly exercise authority in their home, over their children, in their business, over their servants. They lead in the sense of taking initiative and making decisions. And again, I don't think that's surprising because that's exactly what we see the wife of noble character in Proverbs doing in Proverbs 31. It's what we see people like the Judge Deborah doing in the Old Testament. It's what we see in, for example, the leadership of the Queen of Sheba. It's what we see in the role of Esther that she has in the Old Testament. But then that begins to bring us to the question, well, what then do we see in the New Testament only men doing? What is it that we see only men doing? And I think most of these things we see men and women both doing. But there is one thing I think that we see only men doing in the New Testament and no women at all doing. And that is serving as elders in the local church. That is acting as the overseers of local congregations. There's no woman who is named as an elder, no woman who is referred to as being appointed as an elder. And the criteria for the appointment of eldership seem to be focused exclusively on men being raised up to that role. We'll come back to that in a moment. So just to kind of conclude from sort of this overview, the vast majority of ministry activity in the New Testament is gender neutral. Women are exercising word ministries in evangelism, prayer, prophecy, and teaching, both to men, both to women, and in some instances to men. We see women exercising considerable responsibility that requires bearing sort of organizational burdens and taking initiative. What we might in our culture loosely call leadership. There's actually very little in the way of formal offices in the New Testament church. We have a proliferation of titles that makes life more difficult. Youth leader, children's leader, Sunday school leader, house group leader, worship leader, none of those are biblical terms. In the New Testament, the offices are elder and deacon. And it seems that deacon is open to women and elder is exclusively for men. And I think in the Bible, deacon is not a leadership role in the sense of exercising authority over the church. Deacon is a servant role within the life of the church. We see that in the Bible, men and women are equally being discipled into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. The goal is that both men and women should be rendered equally mature in Christ and remade into his image. And we see, again, culturally surprising, the massive investment in women in the New Testament, particularly by Jesus, who against the culture thinks that women are really worth investing in and worth teaching. The paradigm there is Mary and Martha, where Mary sits at the feet of Jesus to be taught by him, whereas Martha is bustling over producing a mega banquet. And basically Jesus says, counter to the cultural expectations, Mary's chosen the better thing, which is to be instructed in the word and the good news of the kingdom. And of course, Mary goes on to be used by Jesus as a witness. So the starting point for thinking about women's ministry must surely be this. Are women being encouraged and able to serve in these ways in your church? given this overall picture of what the Bible teaches about women, their absolute equality, and all of these roles in ministry, are they being encouraged and equipped and enabled to serve in these ways in the church? And if not, why not? Are we training women to minister, to be word ministers in the appropriate way, evangelists, prophets and encouragers, kind of teachers? And I want to say, why should we think that teaching young people and teaching women requires a lesser ability of teaching, a lesser theological understanding, a lesser gifting of a kind of communication skills? There's something wrong with us if we think that that is intrinsically a lesser form of teaching that can be done less well than other teaching within the life of the church. Are we recognizing and honoring women for the roles they have in church life? You can put the question in terms of where are the Priscillas functioning in church? Where are the women who are members of the ministry team in the way Paul worked with his co-workers to sort of go about his work of church planting and church building? Well, let's move on there to the more difficult text then. So what does the New Testament prohibit for women in the New Testament? I hope you can see that actually, I think it's important to take these texts on the top of everything else that we've already built, not to start with them. And there are only these two texts in the New Testament that seem to specifically restrict the role of women in church. As we've seen, 1 Corinthians 11, the passage about kind of head coverings, doesn't in fact prohibit women. It's all about empowering women to be able to use, to be able to speak and to pray and to prophesy. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, as we well know, Paul talks about not permitting a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. As I said, every one of those kind of phrases in that kind of verse is contested. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, it talks about women remaining silent within the churches. So how are we to understand these passages in the light of everything else we've already seen? Well, surely our starting point must be that the New Testament is not self-contradictory. It can't contradict itself. It cannot prohibit what we've seen women doing in other places in the New Testament. Most clearly of all, 1 Corinthians 14 can't directly contradict what Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 11. So we have to say that the whole has to be fitted together. It's notable that the commands are rooted in creation, not in culture. So Paul roots these issues in a creation principle, not in a kind of a culture. There may well have been local circumstances that may have meant Paul had to address these issues in particular churches, but that doesn't take away from the fact that they are universal principles, not simply for the local context. I think as we come to these texts, one of the challenges we have in our interpreting is we tend to focus on activity rather than authority. We tend to focus our minds on activity rather than authority. So we tend to think of teaching and leading as activities, and then think anything that we think falls into the category of teaching or leading, women therefore shouldn't kind of do. So we make teaching any sort of communicating of the Bible, of the message of the Bible. We take leading as ever organizing or being responsible for something or being up front. And then that leads to all sorts of questions when we begin to think through, what does this mean in small group Bible studies? Is a woman leading or teaching when we're doing a small group Bible study? Or leading a service? Does being the person who fronts a service mean that you are leading in a way that is kind of inappropriate? Well, as you said, I've said along the way, I think that in the New Testament, we see lots of women performing activities that are clearly within the broad meaning of teaching and leading, if we regard that as being kind of activities. I think it's more helpful to think in terms of kind of authority. Authority meaning you have a right to be obeyed. People should submit to what you kind of say. So looking at the two texts, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35, that's the most difficult of all of them. It's such a difficult text that Gordon Fee famously concluded it wasn't original to Corinthians, because that was the easiest way of getting it out of the Bible. What it can't mean is that women cannot ever speak in the congregation. 1 Corinthians 11 makes quite clear that women can speak in the congregation, and the exercises of the gifts of tongues and prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 are not exclusively for sort of men within the congregation. The specific context of 1 Corinthians 14 seems to be the judging or the weighing of prophecy within the congregation, whether these words that are shared are to be received by the congregation as true and from God. In other words, they're not self-authenticating. The fact that a person speaks doesn't mean that it should be accepted. It needs to be tested. And there needs to be a judgment for the church. Is this a word to be received and therefore responded to? I think probably the best understanding of 1 Corinthians 14 is that women are excluded from this judging role, because this judging role is about authority. Is this word that has been shared a word from God that the congregation should accept and therefore live in the light of? And it seems to me that what's being described here is those responsible for the oversight of the church are the people who have this task of judging whether what is said is actually the word of God that is to be received. So it's not describing the generic place of men and women within the congregation, but this specific task of judging. And that comes back to the kind of the nature of authority and the particular role of overseers in church life, which is to ensure that there is not false teaching and to maintain that there is good order. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, then is the other major passage. Whereas we know, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over men. Now, what does this mean and what does this mean in its context? And it seems to me that in the light of all the other material that we've read, again, that can't mean that women can never speak in the congregation. If you take Priscilla, it means it's not the case that women can never teach anything to a man in any context. It seems to me the best way of understanding 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that, again, what's being said here is that women should not be the elders of the congregation with responsibility for the overall authority and oversight of the church. The command is immediately followed by commands to appoint suitably qualified elders. So the structure, and there shouldn't really be a chapter break at the end of chapter 2, the structure is women shouldn't exercise this authority. Oh, here are the qualifications for the men who should. The balance is not these women, but appoint qualified elders to lead the life of the church. And elders are the people who have authority over the congregation. That actually follows from the very language of elder. The language of elder is the language taken from the kind of community of the village elders, the town elders, the city elders. They are the leaders with authority over the community. The word used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is synonymous with elder, elders used in chapter 5, is the word kind of overseer, actually the word from which we get the word bishop. And again, it's that idea of oversight. You have authority over the whole congregation. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the task of the elders is to rule in the household of God, the church. Hebrews 13 speaks about how churches should submit to their elders and obey their leaders. And of course, the key role of elders, the key role they have in the life of the church, is to teach. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 talks about being able to teach. And I think in 1 Timothy and Titus, it is the role of the elders to preserve and protect sound, healthy teaching in the church and to keep the church from false teaching. That doesn't mean necessarily they're the only people who speak, but they are the guardians of the authoritative teaching of the church. They're the ones who maintain sound doctrine and deal with false teachers. So how does that get put together with 1 Corinthians 11 and 14? Well, the picture that seems to be presented of the New Testament church is when the church gathers, multiple people can speak in the church gathering. Some will pray, prophesy, bring a word. But the task of the elders is to ensure that the congregation only receive and accept faithful gospel doctrine. That's the oversight role that the eldership has. In a sense, everything happens under their authority, and they're responsible for everything being doctrinally faithful to the gospel. In many ways, the New Testament church meeting looks a lot more like a brethren assembly with multiple contributions, some of which will be short, some of which might be a longer teaching section than many of our models of church. And I think some of our problems here have become because we've been so focused on the sermon as the sole form of word ministry in our gatherings. It's distorted the wider picture of women's ministry. So the question becomes, should women preach the sermon? which gets extended out into, can women ever exercise word ministry in this kind of context? Well, that might ask the question, why is this the case? Why has God made things this way? And I think this is in some ways the most difficult question. I think the best answer is because God has structured creation and the church to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. So actually, God has deliberately created in a way in which there should be a sort of a hierarchy in which there is a dynamic of loving headship and willing submission. But that seems to be sort of something about the way God has made the world and how he wants to reveal Christ to the world. So in the family, in marriage is a lived model of the relationship between Christ and his church, as the husband plays the role of Christ, the wife plays the role of church. And then in a sense, that is carried over into the life of the local congregation and the life of kind of church. There's a sense in which I think as the elders are the ones who are particularly given Christ's authority to lead the church. And in a sense, they exercise that role over the life of the local congregation. And the congregation, including the women, then submit to the leadership of the elders. And that dynamic is then played out in church kind of life. Well, what are the implications then for church life if this is correct? Well, it means that elders are the ones who have the role of providing the authoritative doctrinal instruction in the church, and they're the ones who have the task of protecting against false teaching. The congregation are expected to receive, accept, and obey their instruction and their teaching. Of course, Berean like, they're to judge whether it's faithful to scripture, but it is the expectation that the congregation will accept their teaching authority. Under that, both men and women can exercise word ministry to the body in a whole variety of different ways, both in the church and outside of the church, evangelism, teaching, prophecy, etc. What's the application to our gatherings and meetings? Well, one of the challenges is our meetings don't look exactly the same as New Testament meetings as they seem to be kind of recorded. We're much more pulpit centric. And many New Testament churches actually were a small group. There weren't many more people in many of the New Testament churches than our small group. They functioned a little bit more like home groups. So ironically, it's our home groups that look a little bit more like New Testament churches. It's worth recognizing the New Testament doesn't directly address the questions we're asking, because they weren't issues that they were raising. We've got to try to sense work from the biblical material to think through the issues. You won't find in the New Testament a straightforward answer to, should a woman ever preach in church? Can a woman lead a home group Bible study? Can a woman lead a service? And it seems to me, in thinking through those questions, the crucial question is this: does the activity or action undermine or take away the authority of the elders over the church? Does it undermine or take away the authority of the elders over the church? And as we think about that, I think it's absolutely crucial for complementarians to recognize that a man in church who is not an elder is in no different position to a woman in the church. A man in church who is not an elder is in the hierarchy in no different position to a woman who is in the church. A man who is not an elder has no intrinsic authority just because he's a man. He's actually under the authority of the elders in the same way as a woman who is in a church. And I think lots goes wrong where that is not understood, and when being male is bigged up in a way that is actually inappropriate, given the way the Bible speaks about this. So the same questions in a way ought to arise out of a man leading a Bible study who's not an elder, a man leading a service who's not an elder, because they don't have intrinsic authority over the congregation simply because of their kind of maleness. So how would I personally apply this in the local church? I'm talking in a sense what my practices and my convictions are. Personally, I don't see a problem with leading a church service, which I see as fundamentally comparing a meeting, even if that's kind of choosing songs or introducing elements. It's effectively an act of hosting. And for me, that's not an act of exercising the kind of authority that is the right and proper authority of elders. I think as the church gathers, it's right that the elders ought clearly to be present, clearly ought to be identified, that they are the ones actually overseeing the whole of what's happening. No matter who it is who is kind of leading, they're collectively exercising that role. They are there to be the ones who judge and test what is said, and they have the right to step in and contradict. That's how they maintain their kind of oversight if they kind of see something inappropriate. I've only ever seen that once in a church. It was once in a church where somebody preached and the vicar got up at the end and said that sermon was totally wrong. And it's absolutely right. That's what the elders should do. You do not allow false teaching to be received by the church at that point. That's in a sense, seems to me, the eldership role. The same, it seems to me, is true of Bible studies. Bible studies are not the authoritative teaching in the church. They're a discussion about what the Bible says. They're actually a mix of a bit of teaching and a bit of prophecy as people share their encouragements and exhortations from the word. Again, the elders need to have oversight over what's being said and taught in all kind of Bible study groups, but I'm not sure that necessarily means they have to be leading them. When it comes to preaching sermons, I do think it's different. There are some churches which allow women to preach under the authority of the elders. They see that as being compatible with the elders' overall authority. There's a small number of FIEC churches that would take that view. But it seems to me that in our context, our culture of how we do church, the sermon generally is the place where we have our authoritative doctrinal instruction. And therefore, I think that primarily ought to be the role of the elders and pastors who are preaching to the church kind of in that way. I think actually the bigger question is how we deal with men preaching who aren't elders. And at one level, that seems to me to be on the basis that they are potentially trainee elders and they at least have the giftings and character that ought to be appropriate for elders. I'm more concerned about allowing men to preach just because they're men, because they don't actually have the criteria of kind of elders to be exercising that authoritative role. And again, in church life, where we've had men preaching who aren't elders, we as elders have made that clear to the church. We're inviting so-and-so to preach, but they're not preaching with the same authority we have as elders. And I think that's a distinction to maintain in church life. It's helpful to the women to do that because it doesn't communicate that just because they're a man, they have this kind of authority. What does this mean then for complementarianism as we think that through? I think culturally in many of our churches, the danger is of being more restrictive than the Bible is. I think we need to see that God's purpose in giving gifts to women is that they be used as fully as he intends. There is a danger of restricting the role of women because of the sensitivities of some. And of course, there ought to be sensitivities of church unity. But I don't think this issue is a matter of conscience in quite the way that we find the issues in, say, Romans 14, 15 or 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, in which it's going to cause people to stumble from the faith. People are not going to kind of generally apostatize because a woman leads a Bible study or leads a service. People might not like it as a preference, but it's not in that category of kind of issue. That was the issue over food, because if you couldn't eat the food, you couldn't come to the church and you couldn't come to the Lord's Supper, so you'd revert back to paganism. I don't think this is quite that context. I think there's a reminder here to us of just the vital need we have for the female voice in church. That we're not exclusively male dominated. God created men and women, and it was part of his purpose for them to work together to accomplish his work. They're both needed. That's the point in Genesis 1 about the idea of the man being, woman being the helper to the man. And again, we need to get this right. The helper is not an inferior role. There's an instinctive culture that hears the word helper and it thinks Santa's little helper, Santa and elf working together. That is not what is meant by the man and the woman being the helper. Helper is much more the idea of kind of necessary ally, somebody that you've got to work with in order for the task to be accomplished. And that's something I think complementarianism needs to recapture. It is necessary for men and women to work together in the work of ministry. I think counter to the culture, men and women are different. Biologically, they are different. Physically and hormonally, they are different. And our contemporary culture basically downplays the importance of biology at all. But God created men and women differently in order to have different roles in procreation and nurturing. It's not surprising that that's expressed in how men and women do things. It's still the case that women more naturally gravitate to nurturing roles, even in the workplace. Even in the most gender neutral countries, that is a trend that is evidently the case. But the mere fact that there might be more of a nurturing element doesn't mean that that means you can't teach or can't lead or exercise authority or responsibility. It simply will be done in a different way often bringing a slightly different perspective. And I think we're likely to be suffering from an imbalance if all leadership and all thinking is done by men without women or women without men, where basically you segregate out, you will end up with a distortion of God's intended purpose of the two complementing and helping one another. So I think even in the leadership of church, male elders who have that oversight role benefit immensely from hearing and appreciating the female voice that helps them to lead the whole church in a way that is for the benefit of the body as a whole. And that is not ceding authority. It's just simply helpful. Finally, missional context. There's no doubt that in our wider culture, complementarianism is under attack because it is countercultural. I think those attacks are going to get greater and stronger. It's going to be harder and harder to hold to the biblical position as the new younger generation comes through. And I think we will find that our younger people reject complementarianism if we apply it in a way that is more restrictive than the Bible is itself. If we adopt a cautious, just in case, denial of the ability to use gifts and honour the use of gifts, it's not surprising if people will then walk away from the church and reject its complementarian position. We need to be very careful that we don't become reactionary in response to the excesses in the culture of feminism and woke progressivism. The Bible was radically progressive on the roles and relationships of men and women that was completely counter to its culture. And I think recapturing that history, we need to rejoice in it. And all too often, basically, I think churches have kind of, in a sense, downplayed what radically the New Testament was saying about the way that men and women have equality in Christ, are gifted for ministry in Christ, need to work together to do the work of the church. And there's just massive scope for women's gifts and ministry within the life of the church. Sorry, that has taken me longer than I thought.